Would you take your Bibles tonight and turn it to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We've been studying through the book of 2 Thessalonians. We come to chapter 3 and we see that word people always like to hear during a message, during a sermon, finally. What does it mean when Paul says, finally? Absolutely nothing. In Philippians, he said, finally, my brethren, and he went on for as long as he started with. He finished two chapters after that, and so he gets here, and he has one-third left of his letter still that he wants to convey. But he is starting to wind it down. He says, finally, brethren. And I'm not going to take every single word and parse it, but I do want to remind you that he was writing to believers. He was writing to this church that was going through great persecution. And oftentimes he starts his letters out reminding them of his apostolic authority. Paul, an apostle, called, you know, by the Lord Jesus Christ to preach the gospel. And he reminds, but in the midst of this, as he was reminding them of all the things that are going on, he just wants to remind them that, you know, ultimately we're just brothers in Christ. I think that we would do well as pastors and preachers to remember that there's not a royalty and serfs and those that are here to serve us, but we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul had great authority, but he used that, he really identified as a brother in Christ. And I think that's good to remember that. I just want to look at the first first two verses. Finally, brethren, pray for us that in the word of the Lord may have, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. You know, when Paul comes down and he's wanting to wind up his letter, he says, I've got some prayer requests. You know, we have a prayer request. We call it a prayer bulletin that we hand out. Well, we don't hand out, but we have out on the welcome desk. I hope you grab one of these. I hope that you will use this to pray for people. There's salvation. There is needs that are associated with people in the church. We have on here the shut-ins and just the different ministries and our missionaries. We even have our elected officials on here, and it's a good guide. I'm for prayer lists. I don't know about you. When I pray, sometimes my mind is want to wander, and sometimes I go right to the to-do list of the day and the things that I have to or think I have to accomplish, and I can get off on a tangent and convince myself I'm praying about the day when really all I'm doing is planning for the day. There's a big difference there. And a prayer list will help me to draw me back and say, okay, we need to be on track. Now, the weakness of a prayer list is we can let our eyes just hit those names or hit those needs, and there's not really any praying going on. We're just reciting a name or reciting a need, and we're not really going to God really through that heart connection and that fervency that James talks about. And so we have to be careful that it's not just becoming work or something that is a habit more than that crying out to God. But I think about this. Paul, writing to a church that was under such great tribulation, they were being just the oppression that they were feeling. I was thinking about when I go on a missions trip, and I've been blessed since I've been here to visit our missionaries out on the field. And you know what I think about praying for when I go? Safety. I'm getting in an airplane. I'm going to be flying. I went into Micronesia. I thought, if that GPS goes down, we're never finding that little dot in the middle of the Pacific. I know that. That's not going to happen. And so I start thinking about safety, and thinking about hoping the person next to me doesn't need 1.5 seats. I'm thinking about my comfort, okay, and just things that we pray for, and we do pray that God would use. What is Paul's first prayer request? I really would think it would be safety. Lord, church, pray for my safety. I'm being persecuted everywhere I go. What were some of the persecutions that Paul had felt? Or let me, not just persecution, let me change that. What are some of the opposition that Paul had felt? Anybody think, John? Yeah, we just talked about that a couple weeks ago, right? Yeah, the Jews had taken a vow. It wasn't just those Jews, but every place he went to, either they followed him or he stirred up another hornet's nest, and so he had great opposition from the Jews, absolutely. Did he have any other opposition? What's that? The storm. We've been in chapter 27. If one thing that you've learned out of the book of Acts is there is a storm in Acts chapter 27, amen? And so we spent some time looking at that storm. But yeah, it wasn't just from men, but it seemed to be that even all of creation was opposing him at times. Is there any other opposition that you can think of, Nate? Yeah, he was getting stoned, you know. I think it's in Corinthians where he gives a list of all the different hardships, being out in the deep for 3 days and being stoned and being whipped 3 times. I mean, it wasn't just the Jews. It was the authorities of that day. And so from all quarters, he is getting all of this persecution. He's receiving all of this opposition that was against him directly. But he didn't say, pray for my safety. I don't think he would have minded if they did. But when he prioritizes it, when he's thinking about how much room that I have on this letter to be able to write, that didn't make the top two. Let me just put it that way. He said, what? Pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course. Now, I want you to think who's writing this. This is Paul, the apostle. He wrote nearly, depending on which books you think he wrote, half of the New Testament. I mean, this is a mature Christian, someone that had been under the discipleship of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the Arabian desert. He had gotten truth from the source. It wasn't just been handed down. It wasn't just something he got from the other apostles. This is the Apostle Paul. And I guess what I'm saying is if Paul wanted and needed prayer for the free course of the word to go out, I don't think we ever advance to a level of maturity where we outgrow the need for others to intercede on our behalf. That's what I'm trying to say. Now, I'm looking at a group of people that are never going to be perfect in this life. And guess what? You're looking at the same type of person behind the pulpit. We're just not going to reach sinless perfection in this life. I don't say that to discourage you, but just the same as we'll never stop growing, or we should never stop growing as a Christian, we never stop needing prayer in our life. I wonder if our missionaries would think that their prayer support should be optional. I don't think so. I hope you don't think so. Now, here's what I find interesting. If you were in such a place of authority as an apostle, if you were, say, in charge and a leader, if I could put it that way, how much humility would it take to say, would you pray for me? Would you pray for me? Would you pray that God would use me to get out the gospel? Paul was not too proud or too great to ask for prayer. I don't think we should be either. And so he invites them to join in what he's doing in the throne room of grace. I want you to think about this. Paul is an itinerant preacher, going from place to place. We see many of the places he's been through the letters that he wrote. But through prayer, that church, that little church in Thessalonica, could affect what he was doing in Corinth. What they were doing in Thessalonica on their knees, it could help them in the hostile places in the churches of Galatia. They could be with him in the prison cell and even in shipwreck. Prayer does what no passport or airplane or army can do. It goes into the deepest, darkest place in Africa with our missionaries, the Birchwells in Liberia. It enters villages untouched by modern roads when missionaries like the Duartes fly in to these tribes in the Amazon. But you know, it also helps to lift burdens and the sufferings. It helps to break down barriers and obstacles that our missionaries are experiencing there in their ministry. Listen, I guess I'm just fanatical enough to believe that it can affect governments and the rules, the regulations, and the laws that are put into place. Have you ever prayed for revival? I know when we have our revival services, I've heard people pray this: bind that wicked one. This week, Lord, let your word have free course. Do you think God could do that? Listen, there is the God of this world. That's the lowercase g. But we are told specifically that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And so we better get our thinking straight to remember that when we go to God, we're going to the ultimate power source. The interference that we may feel and sense in this world has nothing compared to what God has as far as power and ability. You know what else prayer does? It joins the believer to the heart and the mind and the will of an almighty God. How many times have you ever prayed in a situation? I'll tell you, this happens more than I really not only care to admit, but care to experience. And I'll pray about a situation, the Lord, work in this situation, and usually that's code for change that person. Change that person. And you know what the Lord does? He changes my heart. He gives me a new perspective. And I think, I was asking for change, but that's not the change I was looking for, right? But that's how he works. Because we are coming into alignment with God's will and God's perspective of whatever that situation may be. Now, I don't understand it, but I believe it. You say, what is that? Our prayer affects God in such a way that he responds to our situation in a way that he would not had we not prayed. That's a deep theological truth. It's a mystery. But God weaves prayer into the working of his will in this universe in which we're living. It's a wonderful, blessed truth. Prayer works. I read somewhere that if gravity steadies the planets, then prayer steadies our spiritual work. And just the same as electricity powers cities, prayer empowers the Lord's work. It's no wonder that Paul said, pray for us. Pray for us. He knew what I hope every one of us will think about when we leave tonight. That no ministry advancement, no gospel ministry, no victory is going to happen apart from a praying church. Now, I told you, you know, we have the revival prayers. We always take that Saturday night and we meet. And most of the time it's up here in the teen room or something like that. And that's great. And I think it's wonderful to come together with a church. And those are powerful prayer meetings. And I'm always encouraged. But I tell you, if that's the extent of our praying for revival, I think that's kind of anemic. If our only prayer is thanking God for the food we're about to consume, that's pretty pathetic. See, we talk about prayer. We know about prayer. One time I brought out my whole library. I've got a shelf this wide, and it's overflowing with books on prayer. There's not a lack of knowledge about prayer. And I believe if I talked and took a survey, 100% of every one of us says, yes, God hears and God answers prayer. But yet, it's kind of like saying, I know food sustains me, but then I'm never going to eat. What would happen? You would die eventually. And I'm not saying you're going to die spiritually. That's impossible. But you can be such an anemic Christian that you are an invalid for the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing you can do for him because you're not communing with him. I don't believe any advancement that we will ever see at Maranatha Baptist Church will be outside of God's people asking him to do it. You say, well, we just go out there and try harder. We'll just pass out more tracts. And listen, we can co-labor with God, but we need him involved in that. So Paul gives two petitions, right? Number one, the progression of the word. He makes that first request not for safety or comfort or personal blessing, but is centered on the word. So he asks the Thessalonians to pray that scriptures will advance, will move, be magnified. I'm going to give you just a couple of things in that thought. This idea of free course. Pray for the word to run what I would call unhindered. That phrase, free course, carries the idea of a runner that is sprinting without obstacles, no chains, no hurdles. You're just running from point A to point B. Have you ever seen some of those sprints in the Olympics? It is just amazing to me how fast they can get started. And sometimes that's where the injuries happen, right on the starting blocks. The shot goes off, and it's a double shot, one there and a hamstring that just fires off. It's just two in a row, right? But he's saying, listen, we want to have free course. We don't want to be hindered along the way. We don't want to be injured and fall out. Paul wanted the gospel to move swiftly, boldly, and without any kind of interference. We talked about what some of those hindrances that he had felt before. Seems to me that everywhere Paul went, obstacles and opposition were sure to follow. I think when we were studying through the book of Acts, I became convinced either revival or a mob that wanted to kill him was going to break out, right? Either a revival or a riot was going to break out. But Paul knew that there was a force greater than any opposition that he would ever face. And that is the force of prayer. Because behind our prayers is a God that answers prayer. So I hope that you pray that the gospel in our church, in our community, would go out unhindered. That the word of God would go out and have free course in our community. It wouldn't be slowed by apathy or carnality. It wouldn't be slowed by caving to cultural pressures or worried about what everybody else is going to think. Well, pray, when you pray for Maranatha, that the word of God would have free course, not just out there, but in here as well. You see, I think there are personal things that we can put up, obstacles in our own hearts. And boy, you can preach on prayer and people say, amen, I need to pray more. And maybe you can preach on soul winning and people say, yes, Praise God, I need to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ more. But even then, it's a, well, I'll just make a decision. I'm not really going to do anything about it. But if there's preaching on something else, maybe there's not even a decision. You're like, listen, that's off limits. You're not allowed to talk about that. No, that's my area. See, there's hindrances that we put up in our own heart. So I think that Paul, in a way, is not only praying that the Word of God would have free course in the community, but that it would have free course in his heart as well. He talks about that it would have free course. Later on, he's going to say, even as it worked in you. But look what it says in verse 1. It says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. How is God's word glorified? How is God's word glorified? How do you think it's glorified? Or how should it be glorified? Let it be active in you. Why is that? Well, I'm not going to take that as a question. I'm just going to answer that one real quick. Because when you obey Scripture, you're activating faith. You're saying, I believe God more than I believe our present world. I'm trusting what God says more than what our culture says. You're activating your faith. And when you say, I'm going to trust God, you are glorifying God, but then you are elevating His word and magnifying it in your life. That's excellent. How else is God's word glorified? Daniel? Yeah, amen. Yes. Right. The Word of God keeps working in us, right? Yeah. So when we let God's Word operate in our life, we are glorifying God. Andrew? Yes. When we share God's Word with other people, it is being glorified. You're saying, this is so real, this is so important that I can't keep it to myself. And so I think that's a great point. Brother Bill? The very fact that it comes from God makes it worthy. But it is, we glorify it when we are obeying it, when we are sharing it. I think when we memorize it, when we allow it to I was about to say the same thing in a different way, but when it finds a lodging place in our heart, we've glorified it. Paul longed for the gospel to be glorified, not just heard. Can I tell you, that is every good preacher that's worth his salt, I should say, that's their desire. That God's word would be glorified in the hearts of those that are listening. Meaning that they don't just hear, but they listen with the intent to do. That's a good old-fashioned Bible word called hearken. Had Paul seen this in his ministry before? Yeah, I think so. We read about the different churches that he planted. God used them effectively, and the word of God did go freely. But he didn't say, you know, I remember when we planted the church of Ephesus. Boy, we used to be able to plant some churches around here. You remember that? No, he said, would you pray that the word of God right now will be effective and glorified and hearkened by the people that are hearing it? It wasn't past tense. As a matter of fact, I don't think we're going to get to it, but I'll just give you a little hint. It's in the present tense. It carries the idea of a consistent lifestyle of asking God to do these things. Then he finishes that first verse and says, even as it is with you. Yeah, the church of Thessalonica was living proof that the word of God had gone freely. It had gone on unbound, boldly. Really, what Paul is saying is, pray that what God did in you, he will do in others also. Let me just ask you this. What would the world look like if God answered that prayer, but you were the role model? You say, what are you trying to say? I'm just saying that what would our community look like if they had a town, 20,000 people in Shelby, that glorified God's word in their heart like you do? Would we have revival? I hope so. That means it has to be working in our heart. There ought to be a response to God's word. And whether that's through the preaching of it or your quiet time, but God's word should be affecting you on a consistent basis. Sometimes it's just comforting you. And that's good. But sometimes it should be convicting us. And by the way, that's good as well. All right, we have the progression of the word. And I just want to look very quickly at the protection of the workers. Look at verse 2, if you would. And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. Wherever there is free course, wherever the word of God is going out, there is going to be opposition. Satan never takes it lying down, I'll just tell you that. And as soon as the gospel advances, it awakens the opposition. And so Paul is asking for deliverance. You say, well, he is asking for safety. Now, I want you to know the difference here. He's not asking for personal safety. He's not asking for his old self to be preserved so that he can make it to the next place. But he is saying, so that the word would have free course, that these evil men would be pushed out of the way, if you would. And so he prays for to protect them from irrational opponents. You know what this idea of unreasonable men, it means, carries this idea of being morally twisted. The men that are out of alignment with truth or logic, they have a seared conscience, if I could put it that way. Do you see that in our world today? People that have set aside logic and they oppose the very creation order that God has given to us. They reject his word. And in every aspect, you think, people, this must be a parody or a comedy sketch for somebody to think that just because they think they're something else, they can become something else. They've set aside logic altogether. These are these unreasonable and irrational people. And when you talk about truth, and you say, thus saith the Lord, their heads explode. They get angry. Who are you to tell me how to think? Well, you and I don't have that authority, but God certainly does. And so as we pray, we should be praying for deliverance for those who attack truth, not because they misunderstand it, but because their hearts are darkened. They need to be saved. And then he asked the church to protect us from intentional evil, wicked men. This describes people committed to destroying the gospel work. Deliberate, malicious, purposeful in their opposition. The church has always, always faced these kinds of enemies, okay? Whether it was ancient temples in Ephesus, hostile governments in Russia or China, there's always been an anti-bias out there somewhere and demonic strongholds. And I think still today, missionaries serving in lands that are controlled by oppressive governments or oppressive ideologies, false religions, I think they still really see that opposition just as clear as day. I have a hard time fathoming that. We have such freedom here. And we can go to to down or uptown Shelby and meet on the street corner. And we can hearken the gospel to every person that goes by. We are so blessed to be in a place that has such freedoms to be able to share the gospel that I think sometimes it's so hard for us to even comprehend the opposition and some of the fear that Christians live under in other places for simply sharing their faith. I want to tell you this, as skillful as Satan's been on the chessboard of human history, I'm going to tell you, the Holy Spirit is a chess master. And although there may be opposition, I said it earlier, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so no matter how formidable Satan's opposition may be, it's never final when people pray. Finally, Paul asks us to protect, he asks the church to pray that they protect us because of unbelief. And unbelief is powerful. For all men have not faith. The absence of saving faith oftentimes brings with it or produces animosity towards truth. Your righteous living will convict the lost people around you. That's why they want to sometimes hurl the accusation, oh, you think you're holier than everyone else. And that's not our intention. But when you decide not to do something that they're all partaking in, that's the impression they get. Really, it's conviction. They know they shouldn't be doing it either. And when you don't do it, they see what is right compared to their own living. And boy, have you ever seen somebody just get so mad right before they get saved? Right before they get saved? They're under such great conviction. Maybe they leave. And the Holy Spirit works. They're under conviction. And they come back. Now, sometimes, honestly, I hate to say it, sometimes they just leave. They don't respond to that conviction. But Paul, I think he's realistic. The gospel is really, it's not moving through a playground. It's moving through a battlefield. And prayer is one of the weapons that God has given to his army. I think we're going to stop there for tonight. I do want to just give you this idea. Paul is inviting the Thessalonians. I went to a basketball game once to watch the Charlotte Hornets play. And we were in nosebleed. And I thought about going to the concession stand down by way of the courtside and back out. But they had guards there. But I thought, boy, if I could just get close enough, maybe they'd let me sit on the bench and then I can get into the game. And you say, that's foolish. That never happened. And you're right. I'm not tall enough. But you know, in a Christian life, God doesn't want us to be spectators. He's calling us to get on the court, to be active participants, to pray actively for the missionaries, for your pastor, for our community, that the Word of God would have free course and be unhindered by wicked and unreasonable and irrational men. Listen, if that's not on your prayer request, write it down. Would you? And pray. Don't talk about it. Don't study about it. Don't think about it. Don't meditate on it. Do it. Do it. All right. With that in mind, we're going to take some prayer requests.